Well, it's good to be back with you all tonight. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this evening. And as the hour advances, we ask that you give us an alert mind so we can enjoy these things of yours. Thank you for the session before and that wonderful doctrine set before us so clearly. How wonderful it is that we are indeed a royal priesthood. We love you and ask now that as we rehearse the life of a fellow heir of ours and this great man of the 19th century, discuss some of the matters to which he lived and addressed himself, we pray that you'd be honored in it all. The purpose of it all is for us to enjoy you and to glorify you, and so we come now in the name of Jesus to do that. Amen. I'm going to read you one verse. This will come back to in a few minutes, and it may become clear to you as you tuck it away in one side of your mind, and then listen to me over the next little bit. You may even connect the dots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Well, as I thought through topics for this conference and keeping in mind the general theme, and the theme of Calvin as a jumping off point, but you know, the theme more properly is the glory of God through the years since Calvin. That's more or less the theme, the overarching theme. And so as we've talked about the lives of men, we've talked about doctrine, all of that pertaining to how we bring glory to our great God. And in choosing the two more doctrinal topics, the one on adoption yesterday and the one on vocation tomorrow, I thought of doctrines that certainly Calvin set the pace for in the Reformed heritage and has since been developed. And then I thought of men that you might not be as familiar with who have advanced the glory of God and His kingdom in the Calvinian tradition. And so this morning, Thomas Chalmers, one of our great Scottish fathers, and today one of another 19th century father of the church and an American, John L. Girardeau. Now this morning when I asked how many of you had read anything by Thomas Chalmers or had heard of Chalmers, and I didn't distinguish, I'll let you get by with either or there, assuming that many of you here wouldn't have the opportunity to have read Chalmers' materials because they are rather scarce here in the States particularly. And since biographies are hard to come by, you probably hadn't read a biography on him. Well, if I were asked tonight, I suspect I would have fewer than I had this morning. If I were to ask about familiarity with John L. Girardeau, if I were to ask you about Charles Hodge, we heard from our dear brother this afternoon concerning Charles Hodge, a more notable American Presbyterian because of his multi-publications and the great influence he had through Princeton. But John Girardeau is one of those that's been sorely neglected. And to tell you how sorely neglected, until 2003, there had never been a single academic work produced on John Girardeau. There had been some little magazine-type articles that appeared in some rags here and there, but nothing like a dissertation, and not even a biography on his life. I don't have time to develop why I think that's the case, but I think by the time I finish tonight, you'll agree that Girardeau deserves more attention. And that's what I'm trying to do. Listen to what some people. There's an early picture. He was 35 years old there. So that gives you some picture to stick in your mind while we're talking about him. Listen to what some people have said about him. This is the most recent comment concerning him in an award-winning historical work on the state of South Carolina by Walter Edgar. He says this, on Confederate Memorial Day, 1871, the Reverend John Gerardo addressed those assembled to honor the reinterment of the South Carolinians killed at Gettysburg. His remarks were a detailed guidebook for the Lost Cause. Now remember, the Lost Cause cult largely had its rise in 1875 when the Stonewall Jackson Monument was erected in Richmond. And so the Lost Cause concept was not something that Gerardo thought of in that term, but that's what he's speaking of here. His remarks were a detailed guidebook for the Lost Cause and a justification for the overthrow of Reconstruction. By the mid-1880s, white Carolinians heeded Gerardo's admonition to cling to their identity as a people. Now, that's a recent scholar saying how influential this man was on state politics in the state of South Carolina. Then, listen to this from John Bailey Adger. This is a comment Adger. John Bailey Adger is a prominent figure in the Southern Church, Southern Presbyterian Church, the 19th century American Presbyterianism, both North and South, for his missionary work among the Armenians. Not the Armenians, although there were Armenians in Armenia. John Bailey Adger, in the course of a meeting, a large ballroom, something like this, this is not a ballroom, I know, but some big, large room like this, he told a young student to look across the way and he says, there's the Spurgeon of America, pointing to John Lafayette Gerardo. The editor of the Charleston News Courier, commenting on Gerardo's death in 1898, said, the Reverend Dr. Gerardo died at his home in Columbia on Thursday night. He was a remarkable man. He was a profound theologian, a powerful antagonist in debate, a thorough teacher, an accomplished scholar, a brilliant rhetorician, a marvelous preacher. One minister from New York City visiting Charleston, hearing him preach to the slaves, and that's his fame in his first half of his life, said, I've been to England and I've heard Spurgeon. I've been to Scotland and I've heard Guthrie. And now I've heard better than both in John Lafayette Gerardo. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, friend of Gerardo's, said this upon his death. He was indeed one of the noblest of men. Endowed with royal intellectual gifts, these were equaled, if not surpassed, by the qualities of his heart. It will be long before another generation can produce his equal, and those who have known him from first to last feel that we lay him to rest among the immortals of the past. Well, that's a bit about what some recent scholarship has to say about him, and then what others in the past, peers particularly, had to say about Gerardo. That should be enough to tell you that this is a man that deserves some attention. Let's talk about him a little bit. I know it's late, so I'm gonna work through this rather quickly and talk some biography and then just some contributions, something along the lines of what Professor Strange did this afternoon. Gerardo was born in 1825 on John's Island, or James Island, rather. That's a little island just off of Charleston, South Carolina. And this is a man who was reared up in Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterianism. His family taught him the Scriptures. His family taught him the Catechism. His his pastor would come into his home and help with catechizing the children, as was the custom in that day, and particularly out of that Scottish parish model concept that was utilized on John's Island. He was educated out in the field school at that time. Went into Charleston when he was 10 years old, 2 years after his mother had passed away. And he went in Charleston and lived in a boarding house, as it was common in those days, and studied at the German Friendly Society School. He studied Latin and Greek and Hebrew. How old was he? 10. When he entered college at the age of 14, he sustained his exams in translating Cicero. By the way, you do understand that most of you don't qualify to go to college in 1840. Most of us wouldn't qualify to enter college. Go back, and there are probably some online. You can look for the admission for the catalogs of many colleges, and some of them keep posted and have posted some of their old ones. And you just, you know, most of us don't graduate from college as well educated as they entered college at that time. He graduated just shy of his 18th birthday as the first honors student. That means valedictorian. He was asked at that time, just short of his 18th birthday, to stay at the College of Charleston to be an instructor in Latin and Greek. And he said no, because he had determined to be a minister of the gospel. And his classics professor, Hawksworth, commented to a colleague, "There goes a great Greek scholar to become a poor Presbyterian preacher." He went off on one of the islands there, Mount Pleasant, to tutor. That was a common thing for college graduates, to serve as tutors in homes of large households. And he taught the children and for a year, raising money before going up to Columbia, South Carolina, to study theology. And when he arrived in Columbia, he found his old pastor, Aaron Whitney Leland, who was now teaching at the Columbia Seminary. He studied under the Venerable George Howe. Howe is something of the Hodge of Columbia. Howe was at Columbia Seminary for 52 years. He would go down the street from the college and listen to the great Benjamin Morgan Palmer preach in the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church, Columbia, South Carolina. He would walk across the streets two or three blocks away from Columbia Seminary and listen to James Henley Thornwell lecture in moral philosophy on the horseshoe at University of Southern California. I'll tell you a funny story about that. It's late. You need a funny story every once in a while. 4 or 5 years ago at a meeting, and the game plan was to introduce everyone who's never been to this group meeting here, stand up and introduce yourself. So this fellow stood up, introduced himself, said, I'm from Southern California. I'm a graduate of USC. That was supposed to impress someone? I don't know. He sat down. Well, one of my students, who's brighter, stood up and said, I'm Gabe Plour. I'm a student at Greenville Seminary, and I graduated from the USC, the University of South Carolina, which was a university before California was a state. And it was. Well, he went over on the campus at USC, then called South Carolina College, and would listen to Thornwell lecture. So he got this great education from Thornwell at the college and Palmer preaching in the pulpit and those great men at the seminary. While he was there, he began working out in the streets among the indigent, among the poor, the prostitutes. Finished seminary, went back down to the low country of South Carolina, to the Charleston area, and was licensed to be a minister, preached for 6 months as a stated supply in a church, then took a pastorate in a very rural context. That got a good deal of attention. And in 1854, this man, John Bailey Adger, talked him into coming to Charleston to take up a work that he had started in 1847. Adger had started a work when he came back from Armenia. His health had broken. He came back to his home city and began to work among the slaves in Charleston. And in 1850, Adger had raised the money in the city to build a building. In the meantime, he had been using this building, which was a meeting house built by Second Presbyterian Church, where the great Thomas Smythe was minister. They had this little building down the street where they would have miscellaneous events. And so Adger took them in. It's now a private dwelling. Adger took the slaves in there and would catechize them and preach to them and teach them the psalms and the hymns. And this movement began to grow and reaching more of the slaves in town. And Adger realized it was beyond him. It was more than he could handle, and he wasn't up to it health-wise, and he didn't see a long-term ministry there. And so he convinced the young Girardeau to come up from the low down near Edisto Island to come up to the city and be the minister to the slaves. And when he did, he inherited this building. Well, not that building. That's James Henley Thornwell. He inherited this building, which James Henley Thornwell in 1850 had preached the dedication sermon for. This building had been built just for the specific use for these slaves to have their own church building in Charleston. They moved it's just a block and a half from that previous building around to this one. It seats, and you can't tell from this angle, it seats about 500 people. Girardeau came up, began the pastorate, and inherited 48 regular members from Adger. That was in January of 1855. In January of 1858, the eastern seaboard of the United States was in the midst of a revival. It had begun with prayer meetings in New York City and had spread. And in Charleston, the epicenter of the revival was in that building that you're looking at right there. It began with a handful of people, with Girardeau and the session of the church, setting a time for people to meet in the evenings to pray. And within a week, it was full for prayer meeting. Over the course of another 2 or 3 weeks, Girardeau came to the conclusion that he needed to commence preaching to this crowd. And so the means of grace, prayer and preaching the word, primarily being exercised, and this went on night after night for some 10 weeks. Girardeau in 1872 scratched on a piece of paper that the most faithful members and the leaders of the church, and I'll get to what that church was in the 1870s in a few minutes, but that they all came out of this revival period. Now, I'm going to say something that's not commonly known. You know, Edwards made a comment that he was very disappointed not long after 1741 or 2 that there weren't a lot of visible results left from the revival of New England. Contrast that to Girardeau 20 years later saying that the core of the church, the backbone of the church, the leadership of the church came out of that period of revival that was characterized not by itinerant ministers running here and there around the countryside, but by pastors standing in their pulpit preaching and people on their knees praying. It's my opinion that that revival period of 1857 to 59, which I think then carried over into the camp revivals of the Confederate armies as well as the Union armies, is the most remarkable revival of American history, with probably, and I think you can justify this, the most sustained results, positive results. Well, they couldn't fit in this building anymore. There were more of them than there was space in this 500-seat building. And they went out and found a prominent piece of property. Mr. Robert Adger, brother to Mr. John Adger, was a very wealthy man in town, as was his father. Their father, James Adger, was the fourth most wealthy man in the United States in 1850. Mr. Adger, Robert, went out and found two vacant lots that they could clear at the corner of Meeting Street and Calhoun Street. Now, if you've ever been to Charleston, and if you haven't, you ought to, and you ought to go with me and let me give you a tour of all these great buildings. When you go there, you realize Meeting Street and Calhoun Street is on the way. It's prominent. It's visible. It's in your face. And they built a big old building that stood on that corner. It was called the Spacious Temple. I would call it ugly. It was Italian villa-style architecture that was designed by one of Gerardo's classmates, Edward C. Jones. He was a famous architect in the South. There are buildings all over South Carolina and Georgia by this man. He was also the mentor to Francis D. Lee. Francis D. Lee went on to be a prominent architect, but also known as inventing the torpedo boat, which was used by Beauregard in the war. But they designed this thing, and it's some notable architecture here. Let's see if I can make this thing work. Which way do you point it? Ah. If you'll notice, you got steps here going in. You got the same thing here, steps going in. Now, if we had a side view, you'd notice something else. You'd notice that there are no doors on the side of the building, either here or over on that side. That's very unusual. Because if you go around the south and you find old buildings like the historic 1719 construction of the Johns Island Presbyterian Church, you will find a little side door. If you go to a number of those old churches, like the old historic Midway Church down in Midway, Georgia, where Charles Colcock Jones ministered, or came from, as well as Daniel Baker. That's the home church of Daniel Baker, the great Presbyterian missionary to the Southwest. Those side doors were for the slaves to come in. White folks went in the front, and slaves came in the second to show the differentiation between the station in life, the class. They built this building as they had built this building with only a front entrance. That made a considerable statement. That building was built for slaves to enter. They sat on the main level, the main floor here. The white elders and the white membership sat in those little wings right there. The slaves would have proceeded down to the front to take communion first before the white folks did. Same thing took place in this spacious building here that seated almost 2,000 people. From 1859, April of 1859, when they inhabited this building, until the war, Gerardo preached three times every Sunday to full houses of both blacks and whites. He had a membership of 600 slaves, well, actually 600 blacks, both free and slave. plus almost that many white members. On Monday night, he catechized his black membership. On Wednesday night, they had prayer meeting. Another night of the week, they learned hymns and psalms. And then they had weddings in this building. And Jared O, along with other ministers of other communions, such as John Bachman, the great Lutheran naturalist and minister of the gospel, Elliot Gadsden, the Episcopalian minister, William T. Capers, a classmate of John Jared O's, one of the leaders. His father was one of the founders of the Southern Methodist Church in 1825. Basil Manley, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charleston. Basil Sr. They were all doing this and pronouncing the slaves husband and wife till death do us part. This put a considerable responsibility on masters not to separate families in the Charleston area. There was a squabble after they moved in this building. A series of letters to the editor of the Charleston Mercury, where they and one of my favorite ones is where they are complaining that this spacious temple on Meeting Street, where they would have weddings and the blacks would come out in all their finest feathers and satin, and not only go to the church for weddings, but then would stroll the streets celebrating their weddings. Well, they had to kind of, you know, put a little damper on that to keep it from being quite so visible. They started having the weddings in the homes instead of in the church building. But nevertheless, that gives you an idea of the flavor of Charleston at this time and Gerardo's activities. I didn't tell you when they moved in this building that Gerardo and the session was all white, but they gave the membership of the church the privilege of naming it. And they named it Zion. Now, it doesn't take much theology to figure out that. They considered this to be their heavenly home on earth. This was where God met with them and they met with God. This was where they were free in Christ. Gerardo, in this building, preached sermons on the doctrine of adoption. I read that passage from 2 Corinthians after he returned from the war between the states. And I can't quite get the date, the chronology right, but this passage is one of the very first sermons he preached when he returned. Now let me see if you get the gist of it now. Imagine John Gerardo, a free man, a white man, preaching after the war to a group of black people who are now no longer slaves, but they are also free men. Okay? You got this? Now let me read the passage again. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus just like I did before. I'm still a servant. I'm still bound to my Savior. You're free. But I'm just like I was before. I'm still a slave. I'm a slave to Christ. He's just echoing Paul's words. He's a bondservant. Your status has changed, not mine. And so he preached as a slave to these people. And so he did that for 10 years to try to give some stability to this church. Interestingly, and I can't tell you the whole story, it's a great story, sad parts, great story. Anyway, he was offered the opportunity and position to teach at the Columbia Seminary when he returned from the war, 1865. James Henley Thornwell, the great man, had died in 1862. and left the faculty systematic theology post vacant. The natural acknowledged successor to Thornwell in the Southern Church was known to be John Gerardo. But Gerardo turned it down because he felt the necessity and the bond of unity to go back to Charleston and minister to these people to help them during this reconstructing period of time. And guess what? They wanted him back. Now, that's the not-made-for-TV movie version, okay? There had been black missionaries sent down to take the work, but they didn't want him. Let me read you a letter. Get your hankies out. Let me read you a letter. This comes from seven men, members of Zion Presbyterian Church, seven black men. July 1865, Gerardo's been released from prison where he was in Johnson Island, Ohio. He's made his way back and he receives this letter on his way back. It's delivered to his family where they were refuged during the war. It says this, Reverend Sir and Pastor. Now listen closely. I'm not going to edit out the accent here. Reverend Sir and Pastor, we, the undersigned members of Zion Presbyterian Church, embrace this opportunity as one among the many good ones we have enjoyed in the past. And in doing so, you have our best wishes for you health and that of your loving family, hoping all are enjoying that blessing of good health and realizing that fulfillment of God's words. Those that put their trust in Him shall never want. The past relations we've enjoyed together for many years as pastor and people are still in its bud and our every heart. Therefore, we would welcome you still as our pastor. Did you get that line? You've not read that anywhere. You've not seen that in a movie. We would welcome you as our pastor. Pastor, we've been praying long for peace that we have together prayed for time and again. God in His great mercies have sent it. The war has ended as God would have it. The civilized world welcome it, and the race of mankind rejoices over it. The Aiken is still in the camp striving. Now think Aiken of the Old Testament. Took the devoted thing. The devoted thing in this case was this building. The Freedmen's Bureau had confiscated this building and were not willing to give it back to them. And they put a black missionary from the Northern Church in this building and nobody would go there. That's the Aiken. That's what they're talking about. The Aiken is still in the camp striving. If the peoples would only agree upon forming new relations, we have no will to do so until you are heard from. In other words, we're not doing anything, Pastor Reverend, until we hear from you. Now, in writing, our purpose is to inform you that you past congregation will be the same in the future until death provide. That's phenomenal. Past relations with you are considered the same. And on you part, a compliance to the new order of things set forth by general government of the United States and that of the Presbyterian Church is of the same. In other words, as long as you're willing to take the oath to the Union, which they all had to take, as long as you're willing to comply with what they require, we're here. You can come back when you do that. And he'd already done that. They didn't know that at that time, but he'd already done that as he left prison. Reply is earnestly solicited by those who now would renew their wishes for you welfare. Your Reverend, Sir, and Pastor, and then the signature of nine black men. See, I told you, get your hankies out. That's a great letter. Well, he did go back. He did turn the General Assembly down. No, I'm going to Charleston to see what I can salvage out of the ministry there. Now, all of the black folks didn't come back. But from 1865 until 1875, he labored and built the church back up. They couldn't get in this building for a year and a half after he was there. And they were forced to go over on Glebe Street and use this building, another Presbyterian church building, which is still in existence. It was Glebe Street Presbyterian Church, and after 1865, it became Zion Presbyterian Church, Glebe. So they had Zion Presbyterian Church, Glebe, and they had Zion Presbyterian Church, Calhoun. And black folks in Charleston still refer to those two locations as Big Zion and Little Zion. This is a beautiful old building. I'll take you there if you'll come. Here's Jared O., his picture as moderator of the General Assembly of the PCUS in 1874 or 1875. There's Glebe Street today. Actually, you can see me. I just now realized that's me right there. Talking to one of my good friends, Mr. Kithcart. This is an AME congregation now. And they love me and I love them. They've invited me to preach down there, and I get to go down anytime I want. They invite me every year to come to their annual homecoming. They do a week-long reenactment. It's great. Sorry to say wow, but that might be misunderstood. It's great. 1861, just before the war, one of the older members of Zion, was inviting one of his young friends to come to church with him back up here. What happened? I leaned on it or something. Back up here at Big Zion. So the old gentleman said, "I want you to go to church with me." The young man, this is right on the edge of the war beginning. The young man said, "Your pastor's a white man, isn't he?" And the old man looked at him and he said, "Yes. He faces white, but his heart is black." That's why they invited Jared O. back after the war. That's why they wanted him to be their pastor. Because they knew his heart. They knew that he loved him. Did he have warts? Yeah. I could lecture on that tonight. He had some warts. He had some views. But you know what? After the war, we heard our brother come in on Dabney and some of the hostility and he never got over the bitterness of the war. Jared O. didn't have that. And I'm convinced the reason is Jared O. had worked with the black folks and Dabney had not. Jared O. moved immediately after the war to the Southern Church had this dilemma. Okay, we've had this master-slave relationship with them. We've had this majority-minority relationship with them. We've had this, how do we now incorporate them in and have this, you know, have more of a equal standing status sort of relationship? And they knew it wasn't going to just happen overnight, even if the federal government was insisting that it would. Jared O. pushed for it and pushed for them to go ahead and begin ordaining black men to the offices as they were qualified. He knew he had men qualified to be elders. He knew he had men qualified to be deacons because they'd been serving practically in that relationship under his white elders and deacons. He'd been training them all this time. Dabney makes a remarkable statement against Jared O.'s position, where he basically comes out and says they will never be qualified. And Jared O. knew better. And in 1869, Jared O. ordained the first black ruling elders in the South. And that's a later picture. Sorry, I zipped ahead somehow. It's this machine. It's not me. Okay. Man, I've just been flying. In that building, which would look more like that building. He ordained them, preached the sermon, laid hands on them with His white session, and those men began serving. Well, 1874 comes along, and the Freedmen's Bureau is pressing for segregation, or what they call back then organic separation. And there were difficulties in the South, and finally the Southern Church did that. 1874, they voted for organic separation, with the exception of one man. The one man that voted against it was the moderator of the assembly, John Gerardo. And as best I can tell, he steps down from the gavel, steps down on the floor, and votes against it. Now, there were other men in the Southern Church against the organic separation. Thomas Peck was against it. But in that assembly, only one man, and John Gerardo was. And he said, look, if we turn them over to themselves right now, we don't have men prepared. We don't have men to put in the pulpits that can safeguard the flock. And do you know, within 10 years, almost every black congregation in the South was lost to a already liberalizing Northern Presbyterian church, the PCUSA. We heard this afternoon Charles Hodge had fought the union of the old school and new school elements in the Northern church. Hodge fought it on the grounds that if we merge with these people, we go back together with these people, that liberal theology will soon eat away at us. And by this time, the David Swing case had already been heard. The Charles Briggs case was coming on the burner. And these people, often people say, why do we not find conservative black Presbyterian churches? And it largely goes back to this. They were lost into a church that really had no care and concern for them, except politically. Well, Gerardo's ministry was finished at that point. And he immediately, at that assembly in 1875, when they voted for organic separation, they also then nominated him to be the new theologian at Columbia Seminary. Now, there was some politicking going on in that assembly, which is funny, but I won't tell you that. I don't have time. Gerardo spent his last years, 1870, January of 76, until 1895, laboring in that building right there in Columbia, South Carolina, designed by the great architect Robert Mills, who designed the Washington Memorial. Or is it the Jefferson? One of those two, Mills designed. He taught there in that building for those almost 20 years. And during that time, he was engaged in a number of controversies over evolution in the Southern Church. He was engaged in trying to preserve purity of worship in the church. But it was always with a pastoral heart. There are a number of examples I could give you of the churchman that he was. Very active in presbytery, synod, and general assembly work. He once argued very vehemently for something in synod meeting in Greenville, South Carolina, and lost. Now, this is how a Presbyterian should think. On the way back on the train down to Columbia, one of his young friends said, Dr. Gerardo, you seem to take that quite well. You didn't protest, and I've not heard you say a word about it on the train. Why is that? He said, I may be wrong. This body thinks I am. And there are godly, wise men in this body, and I'm going home to think about it. And to the best of my knowledge, he never broke the issue up again. He must have determined they were right. That's a good Presbyterian. That's submitting to the brothers. That's acknowledging the priesthood of believers within the context of the synod. He was a remarkable preacher. Let me share with you, as I just scroll through and finish up with this. That's one of the last pictures taken of him. He'd gained a lot of weight. He'd had a stroke at this time. This is just after he left the seminary. I have to tell you this. As he was leaving, he was sad about it. You can tell it in the letters. He writes to all of his young friends, young students that have gone out. Dr. Gerardo introduced most of his students to the fine art of smoking cigars. And when he came to retirement, he wasn't well off. But in one letter to Robert A. Webb, one of his former students and short-time son-in-law, Webb had married one of Gerardo's daughters, and that daughter and grandchild died in childbirth. And Webb had remarried and was now teaching at this time, he was already in Louisville at the seminary there. He wrote Webb this sad letter. My health's not up to keeping my lecture schedule. I'm going to retire at the end of the semester. Pray for me. I'm not sure how we'll make it. It's just sad. And then he said this, I guess I'll have to give up my cigars and go to that cheap pipe tobacco. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, there's this letter from Gerardo to Webb. It says, "My dearest Webb, I so enjoyed receiving your letter. I also enjoyed the cigars I received under separate cover. I told this story to one of Gerardo's great-granddaughters. And she said, well, Webb was not the only one that kept him in cigars. My grandfather, George Andrew Blackburn, kept him in the finest cigars. I said, and did you know that? She said, my great-grandmother, which was Gerardo's youngest daughter, Annie Gerardo, told me the stories over and over and said he also loved fine French wine." Such was his Presbyterianism. Many contributions. Doctrine of Adoption. I didn't get to talk about Gerardo and adoption of the day just for time. I told you this, Sinclair Ferguson thinks it's one of the singular most important contributions of American in the 19th century. That's pretty good comment from someone who knows the doctrine of adoption. He wrote a volume on instrumental music and worship. He was again it, along with Calvin and a number of others. He wrote a volume called Calvinism and Evangelical Arminianism, which A.A. Hodge said was the finest treatment of the doctrine. In there you find much good on the doctrine of justification that's very germane to many debates today. He wrote a volume which was not published in his lifetime because he got beat up so much on some of his publications that he quit publishing. He just couldn't take the criticism, the harshness. And so he withheld his discussions of philosophical questions and his discussions of theological questions. They were both published posthumously. And in the discussions of theological questions is the only place you'll find a Southern Presbyterian writing on the doctrine of Scripture. There's 300 plus pages. And one of the best parts of it is where he goes and shows you that Protestantism and Romanism do not have the same view of God's holy word. It's a marvelous treatise, and particularly for that reason, show you that Rome has another source of authority and it's not God's word. Well, he died in 1895. A godly man, lived a godly life. Here's some of his friends. Thomas E. from Peck, who went on to teach with Dabney at Union Seminary. Stuart Robinson, a contemporary. We've heard his name mentioned already. A Kentuckian. Robert Louis Dabney. Here's some of his contributions. Bibliology, adoption, covenant theology. The will and its theological relation, the diaconate, is something I'd love to discuss but didn't have time. Then I want to read you this from a sermon that he preached in 1872. It's called Christ's Pastoral Presence for the Dying. Read along. In body, he, speaking of Christ, in body, Christ suffered the keen and protracted tortures of crucifixion, and in spirit, reviled by foes, deserted by friends, that abandoned of God, he descended alone into the valley of the death shade, which was not only veiled in impenetrable gloom, but swept by the tempest of avenging wrath. Furnished with such an experience, the Good Shepherd ministers with exquisite sympathy at the couch of the dying believer. He knows his doubts, his apprehensions, his fears, and moved by a compassion which naught but a common suffering could produce, he makes all the bed under the expiring saint, smooths his last pillow, and wipes his latest tear away. That's just a sample of how he preached Christ as a servant of the Lord to his congregation. I hope you'll buy my biography when it comes out before too long. But if you don't, you've got enough here to enjoy for a while. Father, thank you for this evening and for this man. We pray that as we prayed concerning Hodge and Chalmers, that you'd raise up another generation of Gerardos. And we ask this for the sake of your church, for the good of your people, for the glory of your holy name. And we do ask this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.